Well, good morning. Welcome. Thanks to those of you who braved the storm and you're here with us in person. I know many of you are likely logging in from online, and we're so grateful we have this way to be able to connect when circumstances keep us distant. So this morning we are continuing our series that's just begun last week in the book of Philippians. So if you've got your Bible this morning, open it or turn it on, I guess, to the book of Philippians. Robin got us started in this wonderful book last Sunday. Philippians has long been a treasured letter for the church in a particular way, in how it instructs us to really walk out the basics of the Christian life together as the people of God in light of the gospel. And so we're going to pick up just after Paul's greeting in Philippians 1, and I'll read verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." This is God's word. Well, our text this morning demonstrates the practical power of what some people call a guiding principle. Now, I just cannot get through this weekend without a reference to football. I'm so sorry. If that is not your thing, please bear with me this one time. Preachers talk about this all the time. Is it okay to do sports illustrations? It's just, I can't let it go. For lifelong football fans like me of our local DC team, man, it has been amazing to behold. And I just want you to know, I prepared this introduction before last night's game, and it just made me double down. Last offseason, there was a total overhaul of the leadership and coaching of our team. And in the opening press conferences, they talked about slogans you would expect to get tossed around any NFL locker room. Things like anybody, anywhere, anytime, winning time moments, tell the truth Monday. Remember in a recent interview, the owner was asked, just what's been the key to your success? And he said, talent, culture, people. And coach was asked a similar question. He said, brotherhood. Now, jaded, lifelong DC football fans like me could easily roll their eyes at these moments and think, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. Back in last August, I don't need any more boilerplate sayings. I don't need any more slogans. We have seen a parade of coaches around here who had all kinds of great slogans painted all over the walls. I want to see results. And by all accounts, those slogans have become more than empty words. One veteran player on the team was interviewed recently, and he said something to the effect of, every team I've been on has had sayings like this. But he said, here, the coaches really live it. I listened to one analyst recently describe the atmosphere of the team as mystical, that's his word, in its positivity and unity. And so what all this points to is that it seems those sayings have become guiding principles that, after 30 years, are actually affecting behaviors. And it has led to one of the greatest turnarounds in NFL history. Principles that guide actions produce change. And what's true, of course, for teams and businesses and other organizations is true for our individual lives. So let me ask, what are the guiding principles of your life? What truths or values or objectives give you in your life some sense of clarity, some sense of purpose, some sense of guidance in how to evaluate decisions to make and things to do with your time as you day in, day out, decide how you will live your life? What principles guide you? Well, as Christians, we have a single guiding principle that gives us clarity and purpose as we navigate life. And that principle is the gospel. The principle is the gospel. That is the truth that all people, all men and women, were created by God and yet have been separated from Him through our rebellion against Him in our sin. And that in order to deal with our sin, in order to save us from the wrath that we would justly deserve, God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, in order to live the life of perfect obedience to Him that you and I have not, and then bear the penalty that not His but our sins deserve through His death on the cross. And then in demonstration of His victory over sin and over death, He is raised to newness of life and then ascends to the right hand of the Father, so that now through faith in Him, every man, woman, and child who ever lived can be reconciled to God and experience His freedom and renewal through the Holy Spirit simply by faith, by believing and trusting in who Christ is and what He's done. That is the gospel. And the reality of the gospel then forms the lens through which all Christians process all of life. And so in Paul's opening words to the Philippians, he shows how. He shows how the gospel has informed his own perspective so that his example might help the Philippians and help us view and respond to all of life in light of the gospel as well. So the title of today's message is a little longer than usual for me. It is The Practical Power of a Gospel-Centered Perspective. The Practical Power of a Gospel-Centered Perspective. And you can see this in the text, in the way the gospel anchors all that Paul says here. In verse 5, he says, he's saying these things because of your partnership in the gospel. In verse 7, he says, for you are partakers with me of grace. Now those two words, partners and partakers, are translating versions of the word koinonia, which we often translate fellowship. And Paul's saying, you have a fellowship with me, a participation with me in this grace of the gospel. And in light of that reality, Paul then says and prays and does several things. And they indicate to us at least three ways the gospel changes us when it becomes more than slogans on the wall, but principles that actually guide the way we think and live. The first is that a gospel-centered perspective brings joy in hardship. Gospel-centered perspective brings joy in hardship. Now, to appreciate what's going on in these opening verses, we need to recognize the circumstances in which they were written. Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome. And we know this because he repeatedly references the fact that he's in prison throughout this letter. Paul was in prison on several occasions through his ministry. We could tell he's writing from a Roman prison because of several references he makes to his setting. He mentions the imperial guard in verse 13. He references Caesar's household in chapter 4, verse 22. Now, if you go and read the account in Acts 28 of Paul's imprisonment, it might not actually seem like such a bad deal. He's living in a rented house. He's receiving guests. From that house, he's teaching large groups of people. The last two verses of the book of Acts describe Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And it says this: Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, this is describing what we might describe as house arrest or something like it. Paul has to stay there, but he has relative freedom to conduct his day-to-day life as he pleases. But from that time to the time that he writes this letter to the Philippians, it seems his circumstances have changed. He is no longer in a house. He's in a prison. He's not moving about freely. He says he's chained. Most likely, if descriptions of what this was like at the time apply to Paul, he's chained to a prison guard directly, 24/7. He's in a confined space under squalid conditions. And he seems to sense that his execution is a very real possibility. He'll describe that more in length as we go throughout the letter, but what's clear is that he has moved from house arrest to death row. Now, this persecution by the Roman state is only half of it. While Rome has him in prison, other Christian teachers who have, for some reason, opposed Paul are now trying to gain converts explicitly despite him. He reports this a few verses later. He says their teaching itself is fine. He's actually grateful for it, he says. But their motives are all wrong. They are preaching the truth, but they're somehow doing it in a manner designed to increase Paul's suffering. And so by anyone's estimation, Paul's circumstances are not trending well. He's being persecuted by the state. He's being actively opposed by many in the church. Now, if you woke up tomorrow morning in jail, perhaps because of your faith, and at the same time professing Christians outside the walls are celebrating your imprisonment, how would you respond? I'm sure Paul had good days and bad, and I don't suppose that he just took all these things laying down. He very likely took steps to change his circumstances to allow him to return to more freedom in ministry. We'll see that in chapter 2. But in the meantime, these opening verses give us a window into the state of his soul under tremendous hardship. Now look back at verse 3. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." When Paul wakes up in the morning to the stench of a squalid prison cell and the grip of heavy chains, what's he like? These verses show us that he is prayerful, he is thankful, and he's joyful. Why? Again, verse 5, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Somehow, in the midst of what most of us would consider devastating circumstances, Paul is able to recognize that he has the gospel and he has partners in the gospel. And so because of the gospel, he is not hopeless and he is not alone. Now, if we hold the mirror up just for a moment, I think we can easily see that for many of us, when the going gets tough, often the first thing to go is prayer. When life gets busy or it gets hard, when we need God's help the most, it's often when we're tempted to neglect times of prayer, to neglect conversation with God. But the gospel as it motivates Paul, ought to motivate us to lean into Christ in hardship, not merely into ourselves. The gospel tells us that we could not save ourselves, but Christ did. It proves that he loves us and is working for us for our good. If we carry the perspective that the outcome of our lives is entirely up to us, that our circumstances are entirely self-determined, then when the going gets tough, we will just work harder to change things. Now, friends, there is, of course, a part God calls us to play in our circumstances. We don't just let go and let God. We trust God and get to work. But all too often, it's the trust and reliance on God piece that we skip. That is expressed first and foremost in prayer. We see that in Paul, but we see not only a prayerfulness, a gospel-centered perspective, not only drives Paul to prayer, it drives him to a certain posture of prayer, a certain kind of prayer. And that posture, that sort of disposition of heart, that way of engaging God under those circumstances in his prayers is a posture of thankfulness and joy. Now, friends, I want to be clear. This is not simply a how-to guide for prayer. There's more to prayer than thankfulness and joy. There's a place for lament, and God gives us places in his word where we just grieve before him and wrestle with our circumstances and stand before him honestly about the grief that we see all around us. There's absolutely a place for that. But there's also a place for us to recognize what's being put on display here, which is that because of the gospel, whatever circumstances we face, it makes possible a posture of thankfulness and joy. This is why it has long been the tradition of Christians in their approaches in worship, even not only in ancient traditions and liturgies, but even in more modern approaches to prayer where we teach one another in discipleship settings about prayer. We often teach new believers to thank God before we ask God, to express our gratitude to him before we come seeking his gifts. Now, that kind of approach to prayer, I not only want to commend to you a spirit of thankfulness, I also want to say I think it's more important and more countercultural for the church than ever. We are living in an age of 24/7 media saturation, and it is discipling us to be cynical. Media keeps our attention by making us angry, by setting us against one another. And so we can easily tune out in this perpetual cycle of angst, or when we occasionally pop out, it's to numb ourselves with kind of flippant, vapid entertainment. Paul in the gospel is calling us to a meaningful, joyful thankfulness. So, friend, are you feeling alone? Prayer reminds you that you're not. Prayer reminds you that you have a God who will never leave you or forsake you. You feeling despondent? That moment of thankfulness and prayer focuses you on what God has given instead of what you lack. And so, friend, what can you give God thanks for? What, as we just consider that question even now, what rises to your heart? What reason do you have to be thankful? Even in the midst of prison, Paul found reason to give thanks. Thankfulness is a command to Christians. First, because God's worthy, but second, because God knows it's what we need. The greatest weapon we have against despair is gratitude. Now, I think it's noteworthy what Paul is thankful for under these trying circumstances. He's thankful, first and foremost, for the gospel, and then he's thankful for people, specifically for people of the church who had received his ministry and participated with him in ministry and who had supported him and were supporting him even now in ministry. We've seen before, even recently, as we've walked through these Sunday mornings together, that the gospel not only reconciles us to God, it brings us into a family, brings us into a spiritual community. And Paul, at the outset of this letter, is giving thanks to God for those people. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, the saints in the land are the ones in whom is all his delight. So let me ask you, who has God used in your life? Who has God used to help you come to grips with the gospel, to lead you to faith, to help you grow in the faith, to help you manage life, to encourage you and strengthen you and share the word of God with you? Could you this week shoot them a text or shoot them an email or even better, give them a call or knock on the door and just say thank you. Thank you for the ways you invested in me. Thank you for the ways that you shared the gospel with me. Thank you for the ways that you encourage me. A gospel-centered perspective drives us to joyful prayers of thanksgiving in all circumstances. Second, a gospel-centered perspective brings confidence for the future. Now, to see this, we need to have not just a sense of Paul's circumstances, but a sense of what's going on in the church at Philippi. And they mirror Paul's in some ways. Likewise, they are experiencing in Philippi a kind of state opposition. If you were going to find a city in the ancient world that was most like Rome outside of Rome, it was Philippi. The emperor had declared the banishment of the Jewish community from the empire. Christianity at the time was often seen as sort of a subsect of the larger Jewish community. And so they're feeling this kind of surrounding state-sanctioned pressure. They're also experiencing the threat of false teaching. Paul will get into this in chapter 3. There are some moving in and about their town, moving in and about Philippi, claiming the name of Christ, but teaching all kinds of falsehoods that are disturbing the faith of people and putting these relatively young converts in this position of having to sort through what to believe and what and who to sort of screen out and what to hold on to, and it's sort of threatening them. They're also facing at least the early signs of a kind of factions in the church. Now, it doesn't seem to be full-blown Corinthian division, but at the end of this letter, Paul's going to make an intense and direct appeal that a couple of women in the church who had been his co-laborers and partners in ministry when he was there, he's going to appeal to them to agree. He's going to call them out by name in the letter in front of everybody. He's going to appeal to a third person, please help these women get along. Help them come to agreement. Help them come to unity of mind and purpose. And so if that's something that's needed, it would seem that right now this Philippian church is not only dealing with this kind of external pressure from the state and from these pseudo-Christian teachers, but they're starting to feel it from within. There's some factions beginning to form. And on top of all that, you know, they had decided, you know what, we want to support Paul. And so they've gathered an offering, and they've sent it by a messenger named Epaphroditus. We're going to hear about him later, too. And they send him off, and somehow, in the weeks that follow, word trickles back to them that he is near death, that this person that they love, who they entrusted their sacrificial giving to get it to Paul, is somehow, if not dead, then near it. One of the reasons Paul says he writes is just to comfort them that Epaphroditus has recovered. But it's easy for us to skip over these things. You just imagine if that's the state of your small church. Now, in light of those great uncertainties, Paul writes this to the Philippians. Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul writes with confidence. And he says, your confidence for the future is driven by and rooted in your confidence in the grace of God in your past. Philippians, covenant lifers, your confidence for the future is driven by the confidence you have in the grace of God in the past. And so just think about that for a minute. How did your spiritual life get started? That's what Paul's drawing our attention to. Who began the good work of grace in your life? What Paul is crystal clear on throughout the New Testament is that the one who began your life of faith is Christ himself. Hebrews says he is the author of your faith. Ephesians, the gift of God is faith, not by works, so that you can't boast. Your faith comes entirely to you as a gift from God. And so if in the beginning of your good life was the grace of God, then your confidence for your future is the grace of God as well. He who gave you life in the first place, he who saved you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he who caused you to be born again to a living hope, he who raised you to newness of life, he who put his spirit in you so that you cry out, Abba, Father, that one, that God, that Savior will bring his own work to completion in your life. So to doubt your future in Christ isn't doubting yourself, it's doubting God. So the key to confidence for the future, friend, is not greater confidence in yourself, it's greater confidence in Christ. Your confidence in your future is not ultimately in your performance, it's in God's power. You didn't get here by your performance, you're not going to finish by your performance. You got here by Christ's power, and that's how he's going to get it done. If God can bring dead people to life, he can bring saved people through life. Christ is the author and the perfecter of your faith. And he will keep on perfecting, he will keep on purifying, he will keep on strengthening until when? For how long? Paul says, until the day of Christ Jesus. That is the day Christ returns, when we stand before him and each one gives an account according to his deeds. It's a remarkable thing to observe that Christ Jesus gave you spiritual life. He saved you from sin. He is completing his work in you throughout your life in preparation for you to stand before him on that day of Christ Jesus. Christian, the professor is taking the exam for you. The one who will examine you on the last day is the one preparing you for it. And when you stand before him, what are you going to say? I stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I stand before him saved by the blood of the Lamb. So what? What do you do, Philippians? What do, Covenant Life? Look to Jesus. When you think about tomorrow and next month and next year, instead of fretting, look to Jesus. In all those days to come between now and that day, Christ will be what he has always been in your life and what he promises to be in your life in the days to come. Imagine a future where Christ is refuge and strength and very present help in times of trouble. Imagine God is a strong tower I can run to and be saved. Imagine that I will have a throne of grace where I will find help and mercy in my time of need. Oh, may God sanctify our imaginations so that when we anticipate the future, we have confidence not in ourselves, but in him. I was with a woman in our church this week facing great health challenges. Things are unsure. And I think almost as a throwaway comment, at one point in the conversation, she was talking about her faith and she said, "What a happy rock I have to cling to." And I said, "Oh Lord, I can't imagine being in her circumstances, but what I'm watching is when those circumstances come, you being faithful to her, you strengthening her faith, you giving her confidence in your own goodness so that she clings to you in these days." But I want to mention as well before we come off this point that this likewise is radically counter-cultural. In a world of influencers focused on helping younger people in particular, and I think young men in particular, find confidence. They're tapping into a sense of feeling kind of angsty and sort of sidelined in the culture and in the world, sort of beat up on as younger men. And they're appealing that these young men find confidence by kind of getting their act together. Make your bed. Work out. Save some money. Get a job. Now listen, I'm all for make your bed. All for take care of your health. I'm all for get a job. These are all good things. But they are also all temporal things. You can't take your bank account with you. Death has a 100% success rate. Your health is going to fail one day or another. The source of the Christian's confidence, the source of the Christian man's confidence, is not health or accolades or bank account. The source of the Christian's confidence is this: he who began a good work in you is faithful. So follow him. Insecurity is not resolved by achieving peak performance. Insecurity is resolved by pursuing complete dependence. Dependence and trust that the Christ who saved you will keep you. And so we work not to earn his grace or not to earn the favor of others. We work because he first loved us. When we anticipate our future through the lens of the gospel, we have confidence in the midst of uncertainty. Lastly, and briefly, a gospel-centered perspective gives us purpose under fire. Purpose under fire. Verse 7 says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you were all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." As we've seen in the Philippians, like Paul, this church is under fire. This church is experiencing opposition from multiple directions and even to some degree, some friendly fire. But like Paul, this church has a purpose. And that purpose should give them a sense of clarity and focus and resolve despite those pressures. And that purpose, Christian, is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Christian, you and I are saved through the gospel in the past. We have hope through the gospel for our future, but we also have a purpose in the gospel for our present. Paul, it's not as if they just sent him off and Paul is now the Navy SEAL of mission and he does it all by himself and the Philippians just kind of stay home and pray. He says, no, you are partners with me, you are partakers with me, and you share with me not only in my imprisonment, which they have supported him in, but they share with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The defense of the gospel is what they might be doing vis-a-vis these false teachers. When it's being opposed and questioned and kind of undermined and threatened by these ideas that are just contradictory to the truth. Well, Paul's not at Philippi. It is their calling, it is their responsibility to understand the gospel, to understand the truth, and to defend it, to be clear about what it is and what it's not, and who therefore represents it and who doesn't. But he also says they participate with him in the confirmation of the gospel. Another translation calls it the establishment of the gospel. That is, in a sense, putting it into place where it's not already. Putting it there and confirming it, establishing it. And this mission unifies God's people. It's absolutely intentional that as Paul writes this, he uses the term "you all" repeatedly. We see it just even in this last two verses that I've just read. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's making clear, hey, your factions, I'm not taking sides. It's not necessarily saying they're not important, but he is not saying, hey, she's right, she's wrong, you just need to get on board. He's saying, no, my affection is for all of you. God's purpose is for all of you. And so all of you share with me in this ministry. He is calling them to get off of team personality and on to team gospel. To pick up the analogy, stop worrying about the name on the back of the jersey and start worrying about the name on the front. When our aim is the advance of the gospel, and we'll see this throughout this letter, somehow offenses just aren't quite as sharp. Somehow our preferences don't kind of take hold of us quite as strong where their preferences. Because we are less enamored by performances, because we are absorbed in our purposes. And that is the purpose to declare and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ in our generation. And I think one of the ways the enemy is trying to get after his church is to get them to distract and give themselves to all sorts of things that are not the gospel. There is one institution on planet Earth that Christ Jesus himself has said is responsible for the proclamation and defense of the gospel and the discipling of men and women into the gospel, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Friend, how sad and grievous it would be if we forsake that mission in order to do all kinds of other, what may be very good things. We can and will do other good things. There is one thing we must do, and that is declare and defend the gospel. We must disciple one another in the gospel. If we have not done other things, that may not be great. But if we have not done this one thing, we will have failed. So our confidence in the future is in Christ as we follow him, as we put our confidence in him, as we seek him with joy and thankfulness, as we pursue together that one mission. So, Christian, the hope of the gospel not only saves you from hell, but thank you, Lord, it guides you through life. And so, let me ask you, how do you need a gospel-centered perspective? Maybe you need to come in for a little tune-up. Lord, here's my heart. Here's my perspective. Here's what I've been dwelling on. Here's what I've been focused on. Here's how I've been distracted. Lord, set me aright. Recalibrate my heart. Recalibrate my perspective in light of the gospel. I think sometimes for some of the younger among us, the future can just seem daunting. The options themselves can just be overwhelming. Where will I study? What will I study? Where will I work? What will my profession be? Where will I live? What will my family situation be like? What will my relationships be like? What will my church situation be like? And it can just be overwhelming. There's a lot of wisdom that I'm sure can help you in that. But what is absolutely vital is that you center your life on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the thing you choose to live your life on is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That what you study and what you work at and what relationships you give yourselves to are all questions that orbit around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are getting that right, man, you've got a much better shot of everything else falling in place right too. Maybe some of the older among us, man, doesn't it just feel like time flies? And like it just every year gets a little faster and a little faster. And it's almost like, man, it's just kind of getting out ahead of us. And I can't keep up with things. And I can't keep up with people. And I can't keep up with trends. And I can't keep up with problems and how to sort of deal with it. Man, how steadying it is to just remember, I exist for the glory of God. However many days he gives me, I know they're numbered. They're in his hands. And as long as my relationships and as long as my days are oriented around the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be okay. We're going to make it. And we're going to do it together. Center your life on him, on the joy of his grace in the past, on the confidence that he holds your future, and on the purpose he's given you in the present. And then, like Paul, you will experience in your life the good, the practical power of a gospel-centered perspective. Let me pray that for you. Father, we thank you that you have given us this firm foundation in the gospel. And Lord, as I look around this room, I know there are just a myriad of different circumstances. Some of us thriving, some of us feeling like we are on the brink of despair, and most of us in various points in between. God, wherever we are, whoever we are, pray that you would anchor our souls afresh on the freedom and hope of the gospel, or that it would shape how we view all of life, that it would bring a kind of holy peace as well as a holy resolve as we look to Jesus and let him transform our perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.